And we're reminded that Jesus was, is, and remains God. God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, as one person in the Trinity, has, like God the Father, like God the Spirit, he has existed forever. That's what we see here. Jesus is the immortal, eternal God who created our very universe. But what we see here is this unfathomable decision for Jesus to go from that, go from his eternal, perfect throne in heaven to become human, to become fully man. And what we see in that, though, is that while he becomes fully man, he remains divine. He remains fully God. So as he is born a baby in a manger, as he grows up to be a man living in the backwaters of Israel, what we see and what it says here is he does not use his power, he does not use his divinity for his own advantage. It says there, he does not use his infinite power as God to exploit those around him for his own advantage, that's saying. So to enslave people around him to serve his pleasure, like some kind of ancient Egyptian king, Pharaoh, who thought himself as God, thought himself as divine, and therefore what happened because he thought he was God, his kingdom was set up to serve him and his pleasure. But the opposite is of Jesus. No, Jesus, instead, we read, he comes as a servant. That word actually means slave. He comes as a slave to serve others. Indeed, he comes to save others. And we see where that takes him, don't we? We know where that takes him. We see where Jesus willingly goes, what Jesus willingly lowers himself to in obedience for my sake and for your sake. Now, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here we see that Jesus sets aside his very life as a sacrificial act of obedience to God the Father. Here we see before us what true humility actually looks like. Because what we see here is that God the Son, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, hanging on a cross. God the Son obediently surrendering himself to death. Now please see here the incredible wonder and mystery of what has happened. What Christ does here in his humility. So don't be confused into thinking that when Jesus became a man, when he arrived in that manger and grew up to be a man, that when he did that, that in any way he gave up his divinity, that in any way he became less God, less divine. The Bible never tells us that Jesus became some kind of God with an arm tied behind his back, so to speak. No, he remained fully God. His humility was not that he changed his identity and became less of what he really was, less divine. No, the amazing humility shown by Jesus is that he did what he did for us, even though he was and is fully God. So the amazing thing about Jesus' incarnation, his birth, his life, and especially his death on a criminal's cross, was that he did all of that. He did all of that willingly, even though he was still fully God. So what we see is we see God the Son nailed to a cross where people mock him. How do they mock him? They shout, "He saved others, let him save himself." But the Son of God, Jesus, the one who could offer eternal salvation, what does he do? He stays silent. They shout, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But Jesus, the King of the universe, stays silent. See, it's not that he's no longer God. It's not that he's no longer able to take himself in an instant off that cross. It's not that he isn't able to in an instant smash the enemies, the Romans and the Jews around him who are crucifying him, and go straight back up to heaven and sit straight back down on his throne. He could do that. He was able to do that in an instant. No, it is that in humility, he chooses to consider the interests of others. In humility, he willingly considers the interests of others in a way that no one in history ever has or ever will again. Where God himself humbles himself to even death on a cross. Here is true humility. Silent to his death, silent to his grave, silent for 3 days. Silent until the Father raises him from the dead. And we read of that in verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humble Jesus is now our exalted Lord and Saviour. And with that in mind, I want to pause now, and I want to invite you to pause from our study of the Word and now take his Word and praise him with it. Praise him that the Word became flesh. So as we sing in this song that we're about to sing, from a throne of endless glory, he came to a cradle in the dirt. So please, can I invite you to stand now? Let us praise him. I think when we read those verses, it has to bring us to praise, doesn't it? That's why I wanted to stop there and spend some time in worship, because you cannot read those words, I don't think, and be unmoved by what Jesus has done for us. And we could spend a lot longer dissecting just those verses. They are, as I said, they're one of the most studied and beloved descriptions of Jesus in God's Word. But it's really important today, I think, to actually see why Paul puts this hymn, this poetry, this wonderful description of Jesus in his letter to the Philippians. What is it actually there for? Yes, it retells the gospel, as we've seen. Yes, it reminds us in an amazing way who Jesus is. It reminds us what he has done for us through his humility. What we see what Jesus has done to unite us with our perfect Father in heaven. But in Philippians, Paul actually includes this in his letter for the Philippians and for us to actually show us how to live. To show us how to have unity. Last week, at the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul instructing us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, so lives that glorified Jesus. And last week, we saw that he said very clearly, it's all about being united in the gospel, standing firm together in the gospel, striving together in the gospel. That's the basis for our unity and the purpose of our unity, the gospel to the glory of God. But here in chapter 2, as Paul continues, he now spells out just what this unity looks like day to day among his followers. He shows just how the church can possibly shine that light of the gospel, not just in word, but in their entire lives, in unity together. And what Paul presents in these verses, verses 1 to 5, it's pretty straightforward, I think. But while it's straightforward to read, I think it can hit us like a ton of bricks if we actually look closer at how we might be or we might not be living our lives together in this way. So please take a look with me at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then what follows is that description of Jesus and what he's done. Now, this might be slightly for the younger crowd, but Bruno Mars, who knows Bruno Mars? See, slight youngish people and younger people. Bruno Mars, he's a singer. Several years ago, he wrote a song that had these lyrics about a relationship he'd had, but then he messed it up, as we all know how that goes. He sings kind of hypothetically about the next guy who's lucky enough to be in a relationship with the same woman. And he sings this. He says, I hope he buys you flowers. I hope he holds your hand. Give you all his hours when he has the chance. Take you to every party, because I remember how much you love to dance. Do all the things I should have done when I was your man. It's a fairly typical kind of soppy pop song, isn't it? A love song, a sob story these days. But recently, another recent singer, Miley Cyrus, took this song and wrote a song kind of in response to it after going through a messy relationship, actually a failed marriage herself. She sung this, and you'll see how it kind of bounces off those words of Bruno Mars. She sung, I can buy myself flowers, write my own name in the sand, talk to myself for hours, yeah, say things that you don't understand. I can take myself dancing, I can hold my own hand, yeah, I can love me better than you can. As I said, the song is a reaction to her marriage that fell apart, but in it is kind of this declaration of independence, I guess, which in some ways isn't necessarily bad, but there's also a whole lot of a tone of pride in those lines, isn't there? Especially that last line, I can love me better than you can. Is that not the line of our world at the moment? Love yourself. You know yourself the best. Make sure you take time to love yourself most of all. The actress Lucille Ball. Now, put up your hand if you know Lucille Ball, because we're probably the opposite people to the people who knew Bruno Mars. Okay, so this is Lucille Ball. The actress Lucille Ball said this. She said, love yourself first and everything else falls in line. You really have to love yourself to get anything done in this world. Now, friends, as nice as that might sound on the surface, that is not what Jesus says, is it? Friends, that is not how Jesus, how God himself acted when he walked this earth and went to the cross. Now, while there are times in our life where we need to care for ourselves, we need to reboot, we need to re-energize, the danger with this whole focus on self-love and self-esteem, really, I would say, is that if that becomes the main focus of our lives and our mindsets, then it very quickly transforms into self-pride, and that is often at the expense of others. Instead, here in Philippians, we're shown the right attitude, the right Christ-imitating mindset. It all flows from Jesus. A life imitating him, a humility that imitates him. We've seen in those next verses, we've seen the incredible humility of Jesus that made unity possible between God and us. And Paul is saying the same humility is what will bring and keep and strengthen unity between you and me, between each other. So verse 1 there. He says, look, if you understand the gospel, he's saying, if you believe it, so if you rejoice that you've already been united with Christ because of his humility, what he's done for you, So if you're comforted by his love, the love that he's shown you, if you know that, that means you now have fellowship with one another through the Spirit that you've been given. Paul is saying, if you know all that, if you truly understand the gospel and how it's transformed your life, that your identity is now in Christ, he's saying, then live it out in unity. He's saying here in verse 2, live it out in unity, totally together, everything together under Christ. See verse 2 there? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So again, similar to last week, Paul is again, he's stressing that the way to live lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of what Jesus has done for you, unity is again key. Like-minded, one spirit. So what he's saying here is the natural product of a life that is unified with Jesus will be a life that seeks to be unified with God's people. Say that again. The natural product of a life that is unified with Jesus, unified with God, will be a life that seeks to be unified with each other. And I think this is really where the rubber hits the road for many of us. Here is where Paul explains now just how countercultural, how radical our lives need to be in order to strive for that type of unity that truly glorifies God. Now, you and I, so this church, God's people, saying here that we will be unified if our mindset is one of radical humility that imitates the humility that Jesus shows us. Unity comes from humility, a humility that imitates the humility that Jesus has shown us. So today what I want to finish with is simply piecing together clearly what this true humility looks like, what it actually is, and the opposite, making sure we understand what it's not. Because humility is one of those words thrown around a lot. Paul spells it out for us in his description of Jesus as the example, but also here he sums it up really well in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. With those verses in mind, along with the example of Jesus, first I want to just talk quickly about what godly humility, therefore, is not. You see, true godly biblical humility is not about the Aussie idea of being self-deprecating, of putting yourself down. It's not even about feeling bad about yourself. In fact, remember who you are in Christ. Yes, repentance of sin is needed. Yes, we need to feel the guilt of our sin and acknowledge that to God and find forgiveness through Jesus. But humility is not saying to everyone around you, look how terrible I am. Humility is not even saying to yourself, look how terrible you are. No, you are a child of God. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. See, you have worth. You have value. Why? Because you're in Christ. It says, so that's saying you are not a useless person. That is not what humility is about. You are not an empty vessel. No, you've actually been given so much gifting, so much blessing you've been given by the grace of God through Jesus. You are so much by the grace of God, each and every one of us. But remember, that's not for your own boasting, but to boast in Jesus. And just to pick up a bit further on that idea of boasting, sometimes we can think, we can convince ourselves that we're humble simply because we aren't out there loudly boasting like others might be. But true humility is never about comparing yourself to others. I think about it, really, isn't it a bit of a contradiction to say or think, I am so much more humble than that other person? It doesn't work, does it? See, humility isn't just about keeping your mouth shut from speaking in a prideful way. Because I think if we're honest, we know that while many of us might not at times be vocally boastful about ourselves, there are times when our head and certainly our heart fall prey to a terrible amount of pride and boasting, don't they? And God still sees that, even if people around you don't. So we need to make sure that our version of humility does not dissolve into some type of false modesty or inferior complex or simply silent boasting that no one else sees. That's not the radical humility we see in Jesus, is it? Why? Because deep down, that fake humility, it's one which still at its heart is focused on ourselves. It's focused on our own acknowledgement, our own pride, our boastful comparison with others around us. Instead, true humility, can I sum it up in one way from what we see here described in Philippians? True humility is sacrificially serving others for their good, not yours. True humility is sacrificially serving others for their interests, for their good, not yours. So think about it. Is that something that you and I actually do? Ask yourself, what depths am I willing to lower myself to in order to help others if there is actually no acknowledgement, if there is no benefit for myself? What sacrifice am I willing to make in order to help others if there's no benefit or acknowledgement for me? Because what we see here in Jesus' sacrifice, in his perfect existence on a throne, where he switches that for a filthy manger, for a dusty world, for a wooden cross, we see that humility, the extent he goes to, how he lowers himself. But me? Well, will I even happily do the normal dad things at home unless Nick acknowledges how good a dad I am? You know, I want people to see my sacrifice. I want people to see my humility. I want people to see my hard yards. I want people to know just how flippant humble I am. I can put up. Do you ever think about this like this? Or you might not think it, but you act this way. I can put up with serving people for a while, but eventually if no one notices or no one cares, why should I? Do you ever act like that? I know I do. Where even in sacrificial serving, selfish ambition gets in the way. Because you start thinking you deserve more acknowledgement at least. What's at the heart of this? We see it, verse 3, it's vain conceit, really, isn't it? It is this foolishness, this conceit that even though I'm doing something sacrificially for others, my heart is actually still thinking about me, me, me. But true humility, at its root, true humility stops thinking about me. C.S. Lewis says it so well. I think I've mentioned this one before. I can't find a better definition, actually. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And it's interesting, if you were here last week, we did that quick survey on people's phones about unity. And one of the questions was, what is something, which is to do with today, what is something that can cause disunity in a church community? And while there was comical mention of the lady that plays the flute up the front, she causes lots of disunity, apparently. She's not here today, so I don't mean that, Karen. Most real answers really revolved around this, I think, around disunity is caused by a lack of humility. Because the biggest answer that came out in that survey was gossip. Think about it. Is that not an insipid infection in so many churches? And yes, at times, even in our church. What does gossip stem from? It stems from pride, doesn't it? It certainly doesn't stem from valuing the interests of others above yourself. Because gossip is when we pass judgment on another person and we don't even do it in their company. It's really the enemy of humility. It's the enemy of unity. It has the power to destroy even this church in so many ways. And in my time as a pastor, in my time as a Christian, I have seen people on the edge of leaving church, leaving the people of God, leaving even this church because of gossip. Gossip that because of pride doesn't do what it should do, where we should confront a person where we may even see that there's been sin or error in their life, but instead uses that as an opportunity to gossip and boast by bringing others down a peg, valuing your interests above theirs. It's the same with many of the other things that were mentioned in that survey that caused disunity, bitterness, unforgiveness, judgmental. And interestingly enough, the other thing that was mentioned quite frequently that causes disunity was the pastor and the leadership. And you know what? That happens. That happens in lots of churches. Leadership so often causes disunity, but how? Why? Well, I don't think it's really about some of the choices they make about, with Shane, about the chairs. It's not about those things in the end. I think the main reason that even church leaders cause disunity is wrapped up in pride. It's wrapped up in this lack of humility. This pride that pastors and leadership can fall prey to, where they don't consider the interests of others and they do things instead of for their own acknowledgement. They do it to people please. They do it for their own gain instead of humbly serving in the way that God instructs. And I'll say even on the flip side, people in the church who aren't leaders, they can be people who cause disunity because they demand that leaders must do everything they say in order to keep unity, or else. So I'll say it again. It's all through this. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking of yourself less. Because when we do that, we think of others more, don't we? We think of others more highly. But we don't do that by self-denigration. That actually doesn't achieve anything by going, oh, they're better than me. That's not what this is saying. It's valuing their interests above yours. So we do it, actually, we show true humility by taking hold of the identity that Jesus has given you, by seeking to discover and use the gifts that he has given every single one of you here today, and using those gifts for what? For others, without selfish ambition. I mean, let me go back to the description of Jesus to try and bring that home. It says this about the Son of God, right? Verse 6, it says, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So it doesn't say, as I've said earlier, it doesn't say that Jesus changed who he was. Jesus was still fully God. But what it says is that Jesus willingly, sacrificially decided to use his divinity, to use his power, not for his own advantage, not for his own ambition, but sacrificially for you and for me. And he did that in no small measure, from the throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt, from his throne to a criminal's cross. Jesus, we see the one who could feed the thousands, the one who could walk on water, the one who could raise the dead, he used himself to serve you and me with the sacrifice of his very life. And that is the humility, that is the gospel that we are called to live in response to. How? Well, we don't have divinity, but we certainly have power, don't we, in our lives? We have resources, we have gifts, we have all time So it's, how do we show humility? By using our power, by using our resources, by using our time, our gifts, all of which are given to us by God, using them to serve others. Not to serve others so that I might be exalted, but to serve others so that Jesus will be exalted. So friends, live lives worthy of the gospel. Live lives of unity with one another. How? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.